Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions you would like to raise for discussion about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you can do that. The main thing I always like to emphasize is how short this program is. It's only a half hour. And that means it goes by much more quickly than you imagine a half hour going. And so if you want to be on the program, you need to call early. And right now is a great opportunity because the lines are all open. There's no calls waiting, and you could be first in line or second or third or fourth if you call early enough. If you wait, you may not be able to get on the program, so please don't delay. Here's the number to call. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And as soon as you start calling, we'll start taking your calls. I want you to, if you're a regular listener to this program, or even if you're not yet regular, but you might think about being regular, you need to realize that although the program for the past 6 years has been on the air at this time slot that you're listening to right now, 9:30 in the morning, Pacific time, that time slot is changing. You need to form a new habit, if you can, of listening at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And the program will be from 2 to 2:30 in the afternoon. The broadcast is actually 2 to 3 in the afternoon every day. I do two broadcasts a day, and these are different, you know, we have different callers and so forth because both are live programs. But I do the morning program. And I do the afternoon program. The afternoon program for the past 19 years has been 1 hour in the afternoon from 2 to 3. But you, as a K-Brite audience, will be able to get only the first half hour because we're not able to, at this point, secure a whole hour from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock on KBRT. But this program in the morning will be discontinuing and replaced by the 2 o'clock to 2:30 time slot. This month is a transition month. You can hear the program both times. We'll be on all month, in the morning and in the afternoon. But beginning the first of the year, we're going to be only on in the afternoon. And if you're accustomed to having the Narrow Path as part of your drive time in the morning, I apologize that we can't continue to offer it at that time. But if you really want to, you can get the program on your iPhone or on your Android. There are apps which will allow you to listen to the program either live or later. We have archives of programs going back many years at the website. And so you can always catch the Narrow Path at your convenience. And I hope that listening live at 2 o'clock will be as convenient for most of you as the morning time slot has been. And so I just want you to be aware of that. You can listen today and all month in this time slot as well as the afternoon time slot. But beginning the first of the year, it's only going to be in the afternoon, 2 o'clock. All right. At this moment, we still don't have any calls, which is very peculiar. Usually the phone's ringing off the hook. So I don't know, maybe it's because Christmas is getting near. Who knows? If you want to give me a call, I'll talk to you. Otherwise, I'll answer some of the questions that have been written in by listeners and have not had a chance to get to on the air. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Ethan wrote in and said, Steve, we were reading chapter 10 of Luke this morning, and I have a question to ask. I asked my dad the question, and he said that it was a good question to ask Steve. This is my question. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God has come near you? This, of course, requires an understanding of what is meant by the kingdom of God itself. Many people, I think, are mistakenly of the opinion that the kingdom of God is simply a term that refers to the afterlife for the believer, the heaven, you know, where we go when we die. But that's not at all the way the term is used in Scripture. In fact, although there is a reference to a future inheriting of the kingdom in Scripture, there's every bit as much of an emphasis on the present entering of the kingdom. We enter the kingdom now, and we live in the kingdom of God now if we're Christians. And then in the next life, when the resurrection takes place, we continue in the kingdom in its more eternalized and universalized form. The kingdom of God simply means the order in which Christ reigns over his people. It's a it's almost like a political order. It's not really political per se, because it's not associated with the politics of this world or any nation of this world. But it is political in the sense that Jesus is a real king, and he really has citizens, and we're supposed to obey him. He has given us instructions, and it is our obligation, as well as our privilege, to follow him and to obey him as subjects of a king. And all who do so are part of this kingdom. We have a king, and we are his subjects, and that's what comprises a kingdom. So in a sense, once Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he was calling people to be his subjects, to come into his kingdom. His subjects are called disciples. And when a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, they adopt him as king of their lives. Of course, he is king whether we adopt him as such or not. And on the end, at the end of the age, all people will be judged by how they responded to his rightful claims as king. And if, you know, if we've neglected his kingship and have not lived under his kingship, well, then we will be have to be judged as rebels against the king, because Jesus is the king of everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The gospel is that we can be on good terms with this king and live and reign with this king. We can serve this king, and we can live forever with this king. This is the great news about the kingdom, that we can have a relationship with Jesus as a king. Now, a lot of people talk about having a relationship with Jesus, but what they mean is that Jesus is my pal. Jesus is my buddy. You know, Jesus and I have a good thing going, you know. Jesus is going to set me up with God after I die or whatever. But a relationship with a king isn't a buddy-buddy kind of relationship. Sure, Jesus is friendly toward us, and we can call him our friend if we are his disciples. But Jesus said, you are my friends if you do everything I command you to do. Okay, so it's a good friendship, but it requires subservience to the king. He's the Lord. We're the servants. He's the king. We're the subjects. That's the only kind of relationship that the New Testament recognizes as pertaining to salvation. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom, which we could really refer to it as the kingship of Jesus, recognized by individuals who follow him. Now, this kingdom is not just something that I can experience by becoming a Christian. It's a phenomenon, a movement. You know how people, you know, Donald Trump claimed that he's, started a movement. And we know what a movement is. A movement is a consensus of people all starting to think the same way or starting to assert, the interests of the movement. And certainly that is what the kingdom of God is in terms of Jesus' claims. Jesus claims to be the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who recognize his claims and submit to them become part of the movement. In a sense, the kingdom of God is another term for the Jesus movement. And I don't mean the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s. I just mean the 2,000-year-long Jesus movement. Jesus started a kingdom, started calling to himself disciples, subjects. They acknowledged him as their Lord and King and followed him and served him and became involved in his in the spiritual warfare for his kingdom, to spread his kingdom to the world. Now, whenever the gospel is preached to people, they are encountering the kingdom, its outer edge. Whenever the missionaries go to another country that's never heard the gospel, they are intruding into a country that's been dominated by the kingdom of darkness, Satan. And they're introducing, they're extending the edge of God's kingdom into that region. And if people receive it, then they enter the kingdom. If they do not, it is still possible to say that the kingdom of God has come near to them. It's come into their proximity. The movement has reached their area. And they are. It is now within grasp of them if they would reach out and become part of it. So when Jesus said to the disciples, when he sent out two by two, you know, if they don't receive you in the city, just tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, you will have no excuse if you've heard the gospel of Christ and you stand before God and you didn't respond to him as king. You can't say, well, I never heard of it. I never had any opportunity to be in the kingdom. And he says, no, tell them the kingdom of God has come right up to your door. When you hear the gospel, God's movement, his kingdom, is extending itself into your sphere where you can now respond in one way or another to it. And so when Jesus said, tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you, He means that as the gospel is preached, as people are offered the opportunity to come into the kingdom of God, that is to embrace Christ as their king and live as if he's their king. Well, at that point, they have, you know, their world has been penetrated by the edge of the kingdom of God that's extending their direction and has come near to them. Now, they can lay hold of it or not. And if they do not, of course, they will have to stand as rebels against God's king that God appointed to rule all nations. So that, Ethan, I think, is an attempt on my part to clarify what is meant when Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near to you. He's not talking about heaven, certainly. He's talking about the movement of disciples. What Paul, of course, and Luke refer to as the church. Even Jesus refers to it in the church a couple times in Matthew. But the body of Christ, those who follow Christ as their head are his body. But head is another word for ruler. And therefore, those who have Christ as their head have him as their ruler or king. Therefore, the true body of Christ, I don't mean the institutional church. I mean that organic spiritual entity made up of all the true living stones who are followers, real followers of Christ, they are members of his body. And they are subjects in his kingdom. And that's how the Bible uses that term, certainly how Jesus used it. All right, let's talk to Danny from Santa Ana, California. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 4, where David commanded Amasa to go out and gather the people of Jerusalem and then come back within 3 days, but Amasa delayed. Was that considered a betrayal? Because Joab, you know, later killed Amasa. I was wondering about that.
Amasa's delay, was that considered a betrayal of King David?
Yeah.
I don't think so. I think that, I mean, it may have just been obviously neglect rather than betrayal. Joab killed a number of these men, not only Amasa, but several men whom he saw as either rivals to himself, or he may have seen them as threats to the kingdom more than David did. Joab was much more of a patriot of David than we might give him credit for. He often went against David's wishes. For example, in killing Absalom, David did not want his son Absalom killed, although Absalom was a rebel and was seeking to kill David and his loyalists. And Joab defied David and killed Absalom anyway, because Joab was frankly politically smarter than David. David's feelings had clouded his judgment, and Absalom was just a bad egg and bad character. So he would have been a threat to the kingdom as long as he was allowed to live. And Joab rightfully saw him as the traitor and rebel and worthy of execution that David's sympathies were not able to let him see. And I think that was true in the case of lots of other people that Joab killed. although there are certainly times when, his killing of Abner and things like that were simply politically calculated for his own position, though. Again, I think in Joab's own mind, every time he killed somebody, even without David's approval, I think he was acting on behalf of David in his own mind. I think he was David's cousin, actually. And I believe he was very loyal to David. Even when David told Joab to number the people, which Joab recognized not to be a right thing to do, and he tried to persuade David not to go forward with it, when David commanded it, Joab went ahead and did it because he was an obedient and loyal subject. However, because he was loyal to David, he was often more loyal to David's interests than obedient to David's commands, because he often saw David as a softy in some respects. I mean, David was a warrior, to be sure, and when he was set to go out and make war, he was ruthless. But with reference to relatives and family and stuff, David was kind of soft-hearted, and a lot of times to his own detriment. So I think that the reasons that Joab killed Amasa and others, like Absalom and Abner and so forth, I think his reasons were politically to try to, support David for the most part. Although, while Joab may have told himself that's what he was doing, there may have been underlying selfish motives for his own position, also in the government or in power.
Yeah, because I thought it was strange because basically it says that, you know, Joab rode up to Amasa and, you know, Amasa apparently didn't see anything wrong with that. He wasn't expecting anything, so I didn't think Amasa was doing anything wrong. You know, maybe he was just late, you know.
Right. I don't think we're supposed to understand Amasa was staging a rebellion or treason against David or anything like that. I think he was just inefficient. And I think Joab just thought, like, well, that's inexcusable in times of war. You don't want people who are leaders, military leaders, who are inefficient. And, you know, Joab also often was, of course, trying to solidify his own position as a military general. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, because that was just my question. Because it didn't seem to me like Amasa was betraying anybody. You know. So
yeah.
That's why.
I don't think so. I don't think so. All right, Danny. Well, thank you for your call.
All right. Thank you.
God bless you. We have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our next caller is John from Covina, California, where I spent many of my years growing up. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, happy Hanukkah and Merry Christmas to you, Steve Gregg.
Thank you.
There seems to be a lot of confusion in Christianity with all the denominations, when in fact Jesus prayed in John 17 that we'd be all of one mind and in unity, and he furthermore in John 8 said, if you continue in my teachings, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And
right.
Furthermore, when he spoke to the Jews, he would discern, saying, if you go search your scriptures, or that you're disciples of Moses. So this, with all this information I just said, we should all be continuing in Jesus' words and not the Bible, because the Bible is the Jewish scriptures, and, you know, for disciples of Moses, when we're in fact disciples of Christ, and he exacted how we should continue in his teaching.
Yeah.
Well,
so
why did say, no, but why did...
When you contrast the teachings of Jesus with what you call the Bible, you mean the Old... When you say the Bible, you mean the Old Testament?
Exactly.
Because you know, the Bible also includes the New Testament, and not everything in the New Testament is something that Jesus specifically said with his own mouth, but he did teach through his disciples, certainly.
Yeah, but he said, all I've ever told you is what I heard from my Father, or what my Father taught me. So we're supposed to be at unity with Jesus, and that's, you know, serving God.
Well, yeah, I don't find that controversial at all. I agree with you. I will say that when you say we're not supposed to keep the Old Testament, I suppose what you mean is we're not supposed to keep the Jewish law, and I would agree completely with you about that. We're not under the Jewish law. We're under the law of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He said he's not under the law, but he's under the law of Christ, which means, I think, what you're saying, that we're supposed to obey what Jesus said, his words. Continuing in his words is what defines a disciple, indeed, as he said. Now, but of course, when we talk about the Old Testament, we're not talking only about the law, because really there's only a handful of books in the Old Testament, less than a handful of books in the Old Testament that contain laws. And there's 39 books in our Old Testament, and like three of them are law books. Four of them contain laws. But that means there's 35 books that aren't laws, but they're in the Old Testament anyway. Now, it is true when you read the Old Testament that you're reading about Israel under a different age when they were expected to keep the law. There's no question about that. But that doesn't have to be a hindrance in benefiting from the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament's the only Bible that Jesus ever preached from, or Paul. When they preached from the Old Testament, but they didn't enforce the law of Moses as some people would like for us to do. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on the commandments to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. So Jesus was not pushing for ceremonial laws to be maintained, as the Old Testament did. But he said, if you, as you mentioned in John 8:31, he says, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. So it's the things that Jesus taught, not what Moses taught. But putting things in perspective about the Old Testament, in addition to the laws in the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of other things. For example, most of the Old Testament is just historical narrative. As our previous caller was asking about something from the life of David's time, the kingdom of David and Joab and Amasa and so forth. Now, these histories are drawn upon by Christ and Paul very often to make points about Christianity. Not that they're placing us under the law, but they see characteristic workings of God in the lives of Old Testament characters like Abraham and Moses and David and so forth, and Elijah. And these are Old Testament stories, and they saw in the Old Testament stories the working of God in the lives of his people, and they were able to distill lessons and principles from that, which they applied to us. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11, Paul said that the children of Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses were a type of us. An example of this is that when they passed the Red Sea, that's like being baptized. When they followed the cloud, it was like being baptized in the cloud, or I assume he means like baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says they ate from the rock, or they drank from the rock, and they ate manna, which he said is like, you know, us eating and drinking Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the water from the rock. Paul sees these Old Testament stories as not only true, but instructive, and he sees them as laying out principles for us, because he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 10 that we should not make the mistakes that they made. You know, they grumbled and they committed idolatry and fornication and things like that. And he points out how they got judged by God. He says, we don't want to do that. That's an example to us too. So there's great benefit in the Old Testament. Certainly Paul and Jesus were experts in the Old Testament and freely drew upon the Old Testament for their teaching. They just never used the law of Moses as a guide to let's just say, basic Christian duty. Although, they could even do that sometimes, because some of the commands that were in the law of Moses are universal duties of man. I mean, they're found in the Old Testament law, but they were observed before the law was given and afterwards. They're not just valid because they were given at Sinai. They were valid before that. For example, you should not commit adultery is a law given at Sinai, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew that adultery was wrong too, and so did the Philistines, and so did the Egyptians. That's why Abraham had to lie about his relationship with his wife. He was afraid that people would, if they knew that Sarah was his wife, they would covet his wife, and they would not wish to commit adultery, so they'd kill him. They'd kill him and take his wife, rather than just steal her. Because, you know, although these pagans had really strange systems of understanding, most people understood adultery is not a good thing, not what people are supposed to do. Most people understood that murder was wrong, too, and theft and things. Now, not every culture has been equally stringent about these things, but it certainly did not require the law of Moses to inform humanity that things like murder and adultery and honor to your parents and lying and stealing, that those things were not the things that people should be doing. So when we find laws like that in the law of Moses, it's not as if they're being introduced there for the first time, or that when the law passes, those duties go away. Those are universal human duties. They happen to be included in the law of Moses, but they existed before the law of Moses and continue still, so that Jesus still advocates honoring your parents. And not committing adultery, and not murdering, and so forth, and not coveting. So, you know, there are times when the teachings of Christ repeat things that you also find in the Old Testament, but not as if to say we're still under the Old Covenant, but rather to say even the Old Covenant observed this universal principle. And since Jesus' listeners were all Jewish, or almost all of them were Jewish, he was able to point out, you know, I'm enforcing this code. And you've already been raised all your lives as Jews being taught this code of morality. Because the code of morality is not distinctive of the law of Moses, as I said. And therefore, we can't say, well, you know, we don't have to keep any morality because that's all part of the law. Well, it may have been incorporated into the law, but it was part of morality before the law was given. So there are things that are quoted from the law in the New Testament, and they're always of a moral nature. You never really find advocacy in the New Testament of keeping the ceremonial law. I shouldn't say that. Jesus took for granted that his disciples as Jews were going to be keeping the ceremonial law until the new covenant would come. And therefore, he told them, when you offer your sacrifice in Matthew 5, and you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go make peace, and then come and offer your sacrifice. One could say, he's advocating the sacrificial system. Well, he's taken for granted that his disciples, being Jewish, are offering sacrifices. That will change after he dies and rises from the dead. But during the time that he was with them, he's taken for granted that they're Jews and that they do those kinds of things. When he healed the leper and said, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gifts that Moses commanded. It doesn't mean that Jesus is advocating for all time that all lepers should follow those rules of Leviticus 13 and 14, but he knew that these lepers could not be readmitted in society under the Jewish order without the priest giving them a clean bill of health. The same priest usually who had declared them unclean had to now declare them clean before they could be accepted. This was Jesus simply speaking to those in a culture concerning the conventions of their own culture. But he didn't teach that offering sacrifices is a necessity. Jesus taught that we should love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we do so, then what we will be doing will be fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, as many of the New Testament writers repeat him saying. Well, thank you for your call, John. And you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any advertising, don't sell anything at our website or on the air. But we do pay the radio stations for the time we use. And that pay comes out of listener donations, or it doesn't come at all. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website where everything is free. You can also donate from TheNarrowPath.com. That's TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. You can listen to it, too, also. Bye now.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I hope you gained much this morning listening to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path right here on KBRT, your God and Country station. If you weren't able to call in, we'd like to remind you that you can email your question to Steve Gregg. It's just steve@thenarrowpath.com. Again, the email address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Now, we encourage you to call in next time, but if you can't or you're maybe just a little shy, steve@thenarrowpath.com to get your question answered as well. Now, stay right here on KBRT for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton. Follow KBRT on social media at KBRT Radio.
Hello, my friends. Michael Youssef here with Leading the Way, and I want to wish you the joyest of Christmas. The Apostle Paul said that when Jesus Christ came into the world, God the Father blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, including peace. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California, and on the web at KBRightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching Change Your Words, Change Your Life. Words, you use them every day, and they might feel trivial and simple in your daily conversations, but have you ever thought how you really use words? When you speak, are those words positive and encouraging for yourself and others, or are they hurtful and negative? In today's teaching, Joyce will share just how powerful words can be and how if you learn to choose your words wisely and speak what God wants you to speak, then it can set you up for a much brighter future. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change Your Words, Change Your Life.
I have a grandson that's a little over 3, and he had gotten a hold of a bunch of pictures of me from a photo session I had done, and so he put stickers on the pictures for me, and I know you can't see this, but I didn't get the point. When he brought it to my house to surprise me, every sticker was over my mouth. I mean, every picture, the sticker's over my mouth. I thought, well, God, are you trying to tell me something? This is an area where we will always be growing our whole life. It amazes me the number of years that I sat in church and never heard anything about the power of my words. Maybe you've heard teaching like this before. It doesn't matter to me if you've heard it 100 times. You need to hear it again. Because there's no area that's harder to control than our mouth. No man can tame the tongue, the Bible says. You say, well then, if I can't tame my tongue, what's the point in teaching me to? Well, here's the thing. If you want to,